School, 2001. Our theme for the week is Faith, Hope, and Love. This is session two, and our theme for this session is Hope. Our speaker is Brother Bernard Burt, and today's subtitle is He Shall See the Travail of His Soul and Shall Be Satisfied. Our reading is Isaiah chapter 53.
My beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a community, I don't think we give a lot of consideration to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now that may be a reaction to the gross errors of Roman Catholicism, but I think it is the case. I'm going to try and redress that just a little bit this morning. Can we open, please, in Luke chapter 1? And I'm asking the question, what was Mary's hope? Now obviously, she hoped for the kingdom, as all God's faithful servants in all ages did. But in her life, she wanted to bear the Messiah. I think that's axiomatic, brethren and sisters. I cannot imagine that out of all the women that have been since Eve, God would choose a woman who didn't want to bear his son. Now, we've looked at some of the women in the Old Testament who desired almost to the point of desperation to bear the seed. But there's a puzzle in Luke chapter 1. We read there in verse 27 that Mary was espoused to Joseph. And they tell me that espousal was very much more than our Western idea of engagement. It was a pledge to marry. And that when the espousal took place, the wedding date was fixed. It was usually about 12 months on from the time of the espousal, I understand. So if we go down to Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, when the angel Gabriel has come to Mary and announced to her that she is going to be to bear the one who had been looked for down all the ages, look at her response. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Why should she say that? Well, to help us to understand that, brethren and sisters, I think we need to try and get into the thinking of Mary. And I'd like to take you back, please, first of all, to the book of Genesis. Keep a marker in Luke. The book of Genesis and chapter 29. Now, we spent a little time with Jacob and his family in one of the earlier classes, but let's pick up a detail that we didn't consider. Genesis 29. Jacob has come to the house of Laban, and Jacob has fallen head over heels in love with Rachel, and he is willing to serve Laban for 7 years that he might marry Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days. And then came the wedding night. And just as Rebekah had dressed up Jacob in Esau's clothes and deceived Isaac, so now Laban dresses up Leah in the wedding garment and deceives Jacob. These things come back to us, brothers and sisters. If we live lives of deceit, will come back to us. And I want you to try and imagine the feelings of Leah on that wedding night when Jacob is pouring out his love upon her and calling her Rachel. And she wants to be the wife of that man. She sees him as one who has the truth, the one who is in the line of the seed. She loves him. She wants him to be her husband truly. 6 times she calls him her husband, which Rachel never does. But in the morning, behold, it was Leah. You can imagine Jacob storming out of the bedroom in a rage and going for Laban. How did Leah feel? And how did she feel 7 days later when Laban gave Rachel to Jacob? And he went in also unto Rachel, verse 30, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 years. How did Leah feel? Verse 31 of Genesis 29, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name, See a son! For she said, Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Yet she was afflicted, brothers and sisters. Brother Daz has taken us into consideration of the afflictions of Job. And here's another one who was afflicted. Now, if you look at that Hebrew word, my conclusion is that if we want a modern equivalent of that Hebrew word, we would say, and there is a definite verbal link here, that Leah was suffering from clinical depression. And I think we can understand that she was in that situation. Now let's go to 1 Samuel 1. I mentioned in the brethren's class on Monday night how that Nehemiah picks up the words of prayers of other men of faith and weaves them into his prayer. And I suggested that that is a pattern which we should follow in our prayers. Not to offer incense of our own invention, but the divine incense. Hannah is doing exactly that. She is in affliction in 1 Samuel 1, in a parallel position. She is the more loved wife of two, but Peninnah has children, and Hannah has no children, and she's grieving. So she goes up before God. And verse 10 of 1 Samuel 1, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, interesting, that's the first occurrence of Yahweh Sabaoth in the scriptures. If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. What's she doing? She's searched the scriptures, she's found another sister who was in a similar state of affliction to herself, and she takes the prayer of Leah to herself and she presents it before the Lord. We can understand that, brothers and sisters. We can understand her situation. But what about Mary? Back into Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. Here's Mary's prayer. Luke 1:46, and Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Now the Greek word there for low estate is the word tapinosis, if I pronounce it correctly. The Strong's number is 5014. And if you parallel Acts 8:33 with Isaiah 53 verse 7, you will find the Hebrew word, which the Spirit says is the equivalent of this Greek word. And it's the word that Leah used and that Hannah used in their prayers. So by the authority of Scripture, Mary is quoting the prayer of Leah and the prayer of Hannah. So why was Mary suffering from clinical depression? She was espoused to Joseph. The record says he was a just man. He was a worthy man of the line of David. They might not be rich, but she wasn't going to want for furniture in the house. The man was a carpenter. He could knock her up a table and a chair and a bed. So what's the problem? Luke 1 verse 26. And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Blessed art thou among women, quotes Judges chapter 5 verse 24, which is a messianic type. It's Deborah's blessing upon Jael, who had just smitten the enemy of Israel in the head and destroyed him. Hail thou that art highly favoured. This is a slight digression. There's only one other place where that word is used, and it's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Ephesians 1 and verse 6, where the apostle is writing to those who have been chosen in Christ by God before the foundation of the world, and we shall look at that tomorrow, God willing. And he says of them, verse 6 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us highly favoured in the beloved. And that's the only other place the word occurs. So every one of us, brethren and sisters, who have been called and chosen stand in relation to God in the same way as Mary did. Highly favored. Now Gabriel announces, I'm back in Luke 1 again, that Mary is to bear the seed. And we've seen her reaction in verse 34. Why, brothers and sisters? Why? All the other Old Testament women would leap for joy. Mary says, how can this be? And she's got Joseph's ring on her finger. What's the problem? Well, I think the problem comes from verse 26. It's the angel Gabriel who comes to her. And where have we met the angel Gabriel in the scriptures of truth before? There's only one other place. Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. When the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel the 70 weeks prophecy. And Mary knew her 70 weeks prophecy, brothers and sisters. I suspect she knew it better than any of us. They knew the times of Messiah. Simeon and Anna, they were there waiting in the temple for the child to come. They knew the time. And Mary knew that although she was of the right line, although she was in the right place, although she had the right man's ring on her finger, the time wasn't right. The wedding date was too late for her to bear the Messiah at the appointed time of Joseph. The angel said, verse 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord! Be it unto me according to thy word. And her desperate sorrow is turned to unbounded joy. And she quotes Psalm 86 and verse 16. The Catholic view of Mary, brothers and sisters, is blasphemy. But don't let it put us off elevating this wonderful woman in our minds. So the child is born. And Mary and Joseph take him up into the temple to offer that which was prescribed in the law. And will you please notice, brethren and sisters, and I was utterly amazed some time ago when I read something which flatly contradicts this verse. I can't remember where I read it or who wrote it, but it was a Christadelphian writing. Will you please notice in Luke 2:24 that they offered a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. I read somewhere they only offered one. It was a pair of turtle doves, and one of them was for a sin offering, according to the law, with all the implications that has, the nature of Mary and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's by the by. Verse 25 is the verse we want. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word consolation is paraklesis. It's the word we find in the Gospel of John, translated comforter. What's the basis of that, the consolation of Israel? Well, it's back in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. We heard it in one of the wonderful pieces that Brother Des played us on Tuesday night, I think it was. That Canadian tenor that he was praising up. Comfort ye my people, Isaiah 40 verse 1, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert an highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. And we are still waiting, brothers and sisters, for the fulfillment of this prophecy. But there was a partial fulfillment in the days of John, and in the days of Jesus. But just look at Jerusalem now. I haven't heard any news for the past few days, but the last bit of news I heard from Jerusalem was another suicide bomb and 18 dead and many wounded. Do you know what they say to those suicide bombers? I'm sure we all know that they believe they've got an instant ticket to heaven. But they tell them if they die with Jewish blood on their hands, then as soon as they get to heaven, they'll be fed with grapes by 15 virgins. The Muslim view of heaven is totally sensual. You can have all the wives you had in this life, plus as many more women as you want. You can drink buckets of wine and never get drunk. But that's the Muslim view of heaven. And I've read it in the Quran. But Simeon, back in Luke 1, is directed into the temple by the Spirit to a couple who are carrying a baby who's just over 2 months old. Verse 28 of Luke 1. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. What's he quoting, brothers and sisters? Well, just turn across to Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. And John came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's how John by the Spirit, and Simeon by the Spirit, quote Isaiah, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And Simeon rejoiced, because he was one of the first people to see God's salvation. As he held that 2 month baby in his arms, here, he said, is God's salvation. And brethren and sisters, we are included in his words, because we are Gentiles who have been enlightened by this light which came into the world. And so this old man died in the full assurance of hope, having done no more than held a baby. And we, brothers and sisters, have seen the man Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, altogether lovely and fairer than 10,000. How firm should we therefore be in the full assurance of the hope of the gospel? I want to address now, brothers and sisters, a question as we move through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we're doing in this class. I want to address a question that the pioneer brethren never really resolved. The question is this: how did Jesus get to 30 without sinning? Now, it's amazing, brothers and sisters. As you know, I've never met Brother Des before Saturday of last week. I've never corresponded with him. There's been absolutely no collusion at all between he and I over these classes. Perhaps there oughtn't to be. But it's absolutely amazing that this morning Brother Des has mentioned several things that I'm going to develop and bring out. And Brother Des said this morning that Jesus was given that equipment which we do not have. Now, I've had a word with him, and he and I are playing exactly off the same sheet of music on this. There is no difference between us. But I want to open that up. How did Jesus get to 30 without sinning? Standard explanations: by the power of the Spirit. Well, no, that's not true, because he wasn't given the Spirit until his baptism. Big contrast between John the Baptist, who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and Jesus, who was not given the Spirit until he was 30. And when he was given the Spirit, if we can flip back to Matthew chapter 3, we read of it at the end of Matthew 3, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And then the Father quotes two scriptures, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Very interesting, but not time to go into it. Talk to me afterwards if you wish. Verse 1 of chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit, capital S please, into the wilderness to be tempted. Because turning stones into bread is no temptation to you or I, because we can't do it. But he could. So, the Spirit never, ever made anyone strong against temptation. It was a cause of temptation. Brethren in Corinth had big problems with it. But that's not the answer. Another standard explanation, well, in some way, because he was begotten of God, he was made strong genetically. Problem with that is that he could not then be tempted in all points like as we are. He could not truly have had the feeling of our infirmities. His victory over sin, therefore, wasn't real. Now there's a better answer. Now, we all know Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. We all know that. But we all also know, I suspect, brethren and sisters, we all know good, solid, faithful Christadelphians who have done their level best to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and when those children have come to age, they have either turned away from the truth or they have been baptized and then left the ecclesia. We can all name cases like that. So what goes wrong? Well, what should we do? Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and let's just build this up. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The Shema, this great commandment to Israel. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach. Notice the margin. Thou shalt whet or sharpen them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And straight over to Psalm 78, without a comment, because Psalm 78 is another passage which teaches the same thing, but it fills in another detail or two, and it gives the reason why we should do this. Psalm 78 and verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Here's the reason. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them unto their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Our duty, brothers and sisters, as parents, as youth leaders, as Sunday school teachers, as members of the ecclesia who have contact with children, is to give them hope in a world where their friends have no hope whatsoever. Why then doesn't it work? Why do we have teenagers who grow up and kick the traces and go off into the world? Well, there's a simple reason, brothers and sisters. It's because we are flesh. We are imperfect parents. I lose my temper with my children when I shouldn't. I shout and bawl at them when they've done no wrong sometimes because I get stressed. And all the worthies of old were like that. Isaac made a terrible mistake with Esau because Isaac loved venison. And Esau was a good hunter. So he said, son, go out in the world and get me some venison. What did Esau find in the world? He found Canaanitish women. And they were the undoing of him. Esau wanted keeping in. No, my son, don't go out there. You stay in the camp. I'll be content to eat goat or whatever. Rebekah can make it taste the same as venison anyway. But Isaac made a terrible mistake. Jacob didn't need keeping in. Jacob was an upright man, content to dwell in tents, to be a sojourner, a pilgrim. And here, brothers and sisters, is the enormous difference between the young Jesus as he grew up and our children. I want to bring you to Isaiah chapter 50. It's Brother Edward Whitaker, who I've mentioned more than once this week, who showed me this. Isaiah 50, it's undoubtedly a messianic passage. Verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Verse 4. The Lord God, this is the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah speaking, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And this is it. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. From babyhood, brethren and sisters, we heard, I think it was Brother Des yesterday, that John the Baptist leaping in the womb of his mother when he heard the voice of Mary. From babyhood, from day one, the child Jesus was woken every morning. That's what the scripture says, by the voice of his father speaking to him. What did the father say? Well, I don't know, but I'm going to make some suggestions. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to make some suggestions in the words of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Chapter 3, verse 11. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And what father delighted more in a son than our Father in heaven, in our Lord Jesus? Proverbs 4, verse 10. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. Chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee. Proverbs 23 and verse 26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Is that the way we're bringing our children up, brethren and sisters? That's the divine pattern. That's how we should be doing it. But what was the result in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're left in no doubt. Psalm 22, which Brother Des has quoted already today, and we're going to come back to that at the end of this class. I say it's amazing how these two studies are meshing together. Psalm 22, and here again, brethren and sisters, let us take the word of God at its face value. Let us believe what God is saying to us on his pages. Psalm 22, verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Before he was five, brethren and sisters, his father had taught him the hope of Israel. And he never departed from it. He loved his father so much and had been so well taught that he walked in those days, those ways, all the days of his life. And we need to have that hope before us, brethren and sisters, from childhood if it's possible, that that hope, rather than the things of the world, might fill our minds. We're going to move on now into the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and I want to pick up a phrase which he used in Matthew chapter 13, and verse 34. In that wonderful chapter of parables, he actually quotes from Psalm 78, which we have already read. And this is what he says. Matthew 13, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And your margin will tell you, cited from Psalm 78, verse 2, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now that phrase, the foundation of the world, occurs 10 times in the New Testament. The word that's translated world is always the Greek word cosmos. The next occurrence is in Matthew 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25:34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the kingdom, which we read in the first class in Revelation 21 and 22, it was prepared from the foundation of the world. John chapter 17 and verse 24. Prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ before he went to Gethsemane. John 17 and verse 24. Jesus praying for his disciples and for us. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So the Redeemer was known and loved by the Father before the beginning of Genesis 1, verse 1, and absolutely before the first sin in Eden. As I said in the first class, God didn't have to tear up his plan and make a new one. God's plan has always been sound. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. I'm going to have to whiz through these, I'm afraid, because I'm behind time on my schedule already. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 19 for the context. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was in the mind of the Father before creation, but born in the last times of Judah's commonwealth. And if you've never read that little booklet by Brother Thomas, I commend it to you. Sorts out a few issues which in some quarters of the brotherhood minds are getting a bit blurry on. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Not going to be able to look at all of them, just picked some out. Revelation 13 verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. God knew from before the beginning, brethren and sisters, how he would redeem men from the effects of Adam's sin. And now we come in, finally in this little series, to Ephesians 1 verse 4, which I've already alluded to, but that phrase is there also. And this is the wonder of it, brethren and sisters. Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Just as God knew the Redeemer, so he knew every saint in Christ before he laid the foundations of the world. Now, as I said, the phrase the foundation of the world occurs 10 times in the New Testament. There is one other place where the word foundation occurs, where it's not linked with cosmos and it's not translated foundation. The 11th occurrence, it's easy to remember because it's Hebrews 11:11. Just remember all the 11s. Hebrews 11:11. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. That's the word that's translated foundation in the other 10 passages. So if we just put that idea onto it, what it's saying is that before the Father conceived in his infinite mind the unmeasurable universe which he created, he knew every saint in Christ. He knew the kingdom into which he would bring them. He knew the Redeemer who would be the means of doing that. So this material universe, brethren and sisters, is merely the framework around which God is working out his spiritual purpose, which is to bring many sons unto glory. So the Christadelphian interpretation of the opening verses of the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word," is confirmed. It's right. And it's proved to be right by this phrase, "the foundation of the cosmos." Now Jesus knew all this, brothers and sisters. If we can work it out, he knew it. Because the kingdom that was prepared for the faithful was prepared for him too. Since before the foundation of the world, and this was his hope, as we shall see in passage after passage, has kept him going throughout all his trials. Now when John and Jesus started to preach, what did they proclaim? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Already read this in the Luke record, but I want to go to the Matthew record so that we can just follow through the sequence. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Chapter 4 verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So he asked the question, what did "at hand" mean? Young's literal translation of Matthew 4:17 is this: "Reform ye, for come nigh hath the reign of the heavens." And Rotherham, in a footnote to that same verse, says, "What has drawn nigh may recede." Now there's a very interesting use of language in the gospel records in relation to this phrase. Now I've set out here a series of passages which go through the gospels. So you've got the two that we've looked at, Matthew 3 verse 2 and Matthew 4:17 there. In Mark chapter 1, and these are all the occurrences of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark chapter 1 we've got the same thing: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Jesus sends out his disciples, and we've got these records of it: "As ye go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Luke 10. "Heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, 'The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you.'" And Luke 10:11. "Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." And that phrase never occurs again in the Gospels. Because what happened was that the people of Israel rejected the teaching of Jesus and his disciples. They came and proclaimed, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Jews said, "We're not interested." So, Luke 19 verse 11, later in his ministry, "As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." And it wasn't going to, because they'd lost their opportunity. Matthew 21:43. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." And it's our day of opportunity, brothers and sisters. Blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so Jesus says finally in Luke 21 verse 31, "So likewise ye," and that's us, "when ye see these things come to pass," and we read the context, "know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." And there it is. It was proclaimed to the Jews. Their opportunity was given to them and they rejected it. And so God in his mercy has offered that gospel to the Gentiles. And the time will come when the kingdom will indeed be nigh at hand. Now, what would the Jews understand by this proclamation of the kingdom? I don't think there's any doubt about that, brothers and sisters. They would understand the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And I'm saying this because there is an undercurrent about in some quarters to say that this political kingdom that Jesus talked about is not really the real concern. That's receded into the background now. It's the spiritual kingdom that we ought to be looking at. Let's just look at a few passages in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Just to look at the gospel which Jesus preached. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. She knew what was coming. She knew that Jesus would sit on the throne of his glory. Luke chapter 23 and verse 42. The thief on the cross. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts 1, 3. To his disciples also Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now if this political kingdom was not the real thing, what an opportunity for him to explain what the real thing was. But what do they say? Verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So it's clear and obvious what he was preaching to them. And then just compare John chapter 12 and verse 13. John 12 verse 13, which says that the children, or the people, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, with Mark chapter 11, which has been read in our hearing. Mark chapter 11 and verse 10. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So there's no doubt at all, brothers and sisters, about what the kingdom was that the people looked for in the days of Jesus. So what did Jesus preach? Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Matthew 8 verse 11. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19 and verse 28. When the disciples are saying, Well, we've forsaken everything and followed thee, what shall we have? Matthew 19 verse 28. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. It's going to be a real substantial kingdom on this earth. Verse 34, we've already read it, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And Matthew 26, verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is no doubt, brothers and sisters, that the hope which Jesus presented to his disciples and the people is the same hope that the prophets presented to Israel. And this is the kingdom that we look for, a divine political kingdom upon this earth, centered in the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And it was this hope, brothers and sisters, that sustained the Lord Jesus throughout all the cruel trials of his ministry and his sacrifice. And in the scriptures, we obtain some very vivid pictures of this, and we do well to consider them in relation to our trials. Brother Des has looked this morning at the trials of Job and others. Are we going to build on that? Because what sustained the Lord Jesus should sustain us. If we can find the source of his strength, then we can draw upon it. And we shall find, brethren and sisters, that it certainly is the material kingdom, But it is more than the material kingdom for which he preached and to which he looked. Now, when I say there is a deeper level, I am not despising the establishment of the political kingdom on the earth. It will come. And it will be glorious. It will be wonderful, as we have seen. But I showed in the last class, there is another level of understanding and appreciation of the change that's going to come upon these vile bodies. So, let's go back now to the area from which we read Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. This is the scripture that the Jews really have a problem with. I was telling a story at breakfast this morning about some Jewish boys in a school who walked out of the assembly every time the headmaster read from scripture. And he said, "I'll make a pact with you, I'll never read from the New Testament if you'll stay in." And they said, "Yes, we'll stay in if you read from the Old Testament." And one day he read the reading and they walked out. And he said to them afterwards, "Why did you walk out?" They said, "You broke your promise." He said, "I didn't. I read Isaiah 53. It's absolutely incontrovertible. Isaiah 52, verse 14. "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any..."